I did want to ask one other question. Well, just make the point comment that we did receive the booklet this week, right? Did anyone not receive your copy? That, wow, we got the mailing list right. It's great. No, there we've been working on that for the last couple of mailings, I guess. But it's great that everyone received a copy of that new booklet, and I look forward to digging into it and getting a chance to read it, review the what you may have read before. But it's exciting to see the new booklet, and it's one that we certainly hope will have quite an impact as far as what as far as being available to send to others outside of the church as they come across it and are interested in it. It's certainly a very important piece of information or bit of knowledge to understand the prophecies of the descendants of, in particular, of Joseph and of Judah, and of course the other tribes of Israel as well. And that has something to do with what we're going to be reviewing here as we continue an overview of the book of Isaiah. As we look at Isaiah, obviously it's a book of prophecy, and what makes prophecy relevant is our understanding of the application of prophecy for our people, for our nation, and for others as well. And to be able to have some background as to where these events did occur and where and who they will affect in the future as we see these other prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, then it's the knowledge we have that is included in that booklet on the prophecy of the United States, Britain, and the Commonwealth nations is certainly very important. And I think that's just as kind of a little bit of a, as we get into it, a reminder of the importance of studying a book like Isaiah. In the first place, it's good just to have a good background and knowledge and understanding of God's Word. And but it's not just academic knowledge. It's knowledge that helps us to put our lives in perspective and the world we live in perspective as well. And one of the ways that we understand prophecy is by understanding more history. And it's kind of interesting that a lot of people don't like to study history, but they are intrigued by prophecy. But to appreciate prophecy, you really have to have a pretty good understanding of history as well. And so some of what we'll be talking about this morning will be the background of and the conditions and what led up to the time when Isaiah gave his did his ministry, did his work as a prophet. And much of it will include, at least initially, some history. Interestingly, when you start looking at the book of Isaiah, if you want to read the book somewhat chronologically, you start with chapter 6 rather than chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 6 in Isaiah. We went through some of the background of Isaiah last time, and so today we're going to try to review a few of the earlier chapters in the book of Isaiah. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, we find a description of the time when God chose Isaiah to be his prophet to go to Israel, to Judah and to Israel. And so it gives us a little bit of background as to how he was chosen. His kind of a little bit of a personal insight into that process. And Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each has six wings, two with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So it begins with something that Isaiah witnessed on this occasion. It says it took place in the last year of King Uzziah's reign. So we want to examine a little bit about the background of that, of the timing of that when this all started in Isaiah's life. As we read down through this section, we see that there's a little bit of a description of the throne of God and of the angels that are at his throne. We find in the book of Ezekiel and the book in Revelation as well, brief descriptions of God's throne. There's a hint at it in the book of Daniel where it talks about the thousands and thousands of angels that are coming and going at his throne. It's a very busy place. It's a very mysterious place to us. And even the descriptions that are given in Scripture are a little bit difficult to picture. But it is certainly there's a concentration at God's throne of great power and of great glory and the presence of the angels who are there serving God and as he dispatches them. And here we see just a brief description of Isaiah's experience. He was, of course, shaken by what he was witnessing. It was overwhelming to him. There was a voice that cried out from the smoke, and this is just it's an overwhelming scene that he's witnessing. So I said in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This was a vision, of course, and he did not literally see God. No man has. But he saw the throne and the spirit beings that were there. And he was in the presence, in effect, of God's throne. And he was, again, overwhelmed by it. He didn't feel like he was worthy to be there. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people that are unclean. And so he just felt unworthy and at being there. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Now, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." So, symbolically, then, to maybe relieve Isaiah of his fear at the moment, he was symbolically cleansed so that he could be there at the presence of the throne of God. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "What?" And this is where it gets into Isaiah then receiving his mission. "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." So, in this vision, Isaiah is brought to God's throne. There's this kind of a rhetorical question of who is it that God will use to send a message to his people. And Isaiah steps forward, so to speak, and volunteers or makes himself, says that he would be willing to take on that responsibility. So let's look for a moment at when this is taking place. It says it was in the year that King Uzziah died, is when Isaiah has this vision and when God chooses him to do this work. This would have been, now this is, the dates that I'm using are ones that have been established by Dr. Ralph Levy in the classes that he teaches at Foundation Institute. And he has put together a summary which he calls an unofficial chronological outline. And it begins with Adam, and it goes through the book of Revelation. And he, with his background, has put together this detailed list of dates that is helpful in keeping things in context. According to Dr. Levy's chronological outline, the last year of King Uzziah's reign would have been in 735 B.C. Now, Dr. Levy is probably always willing, I know he's willing to, and he's probably always making slight adjustments to his chronology. I've seen others that put it as early as 740 B.C., but it's in that time frame. About 735 B.C. would have been his last year, the last year of his reign. Now, chronologies are always tricky in trying to assign specific dates. Even just keeping track of who the kings are as you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles. In some cases, they have similar names. In at least one case, there's one king with two names. They have overlapping reigns where the son begins to rule before the father before him has died. And it just becomes a little bit difficult to follow all of the details. For example, King Uzziah is also known as King Azariah. Azariah and Uzziah are the same person. We'll call him Uzziah since that's how Isaiah refers to him and the name that is used most frequently in Scripture. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign in the place of his father, Amaziah. But Amaziah was still alive when Uzziah began to reign, so their reigns overlap. So if you're trying to count years, it's difficult to keep track of exactly when one king stopped and another king started. Let's get a little bit of the background of this time frame, at the time when Isaiah was called into his ministry. We'll find the account of Uzziah in 2 Kings 14 and also in 2 Chronicles 25. Now, to add to the challenge of keeping track of the kings and their chronologies, in the book of Kings, you have the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, both that are summarized. So it'll talk about a king in Israel, then it tells you when during his reign the next king in Judah began to reign, and then it just gets kind of they kind of mix the stories together somewhat. The book of Chronicles is strictly a listing or a description of the kings of Judah. So if you want to find some background for the kings of Judah, it's easier to find it in Chronicles because it focuses just on those kings. So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 25. We're getting the background here of the king who was reigning when Isaiah began his work. 2 Chronicles 25, and even here we're kind of jumping into the middle of this flow of kings. We want to pick it up with this one and not go too much earlier than he was. Amaziah was Uzziah's father, and Amaziah's reign began on a very successful, was very successful at the outset, at the beginning. Chapter 25, verse 5. 2 Chronicles. You notice in verse 1 where it tells that he became the king when he was 25 years of age. And also in verse 2 it says that Amaziah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Amaziah had some trouble at the end of his reign, and so he was right when he was right, but he was not so right when he was disloyal. Verse 5 begins a section that describes some of the great successes that God allowed Amaziah to experience. He was very successful in his war efforts and his campaigns. He strengthened the people of Judah, and they were very successful in a military sense under the leadership of Amaziah. In verse 14 of this chapter, it says that Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, but he brought with him the gods of the people of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and he bowed down before them and burned incense to them. So this was a turning point in the life of Amaziah when he turned away from God and began to worship the false gods that he had brought back. It seems odd that he would defeat the people of Edom, but then turn around and worship their gods instead of his God. But that's what he did. That's why it says he was not loyal. So, at this point then, God's anger turns against Amaziah. You may also recall, we mentioned last time, that Isaiah's father, whose name was Amoz, was most probably a brother of Amaziah. So there's a close family connection here. Isaiah would be then his nephew, the king's nephew. And so as Isaiah fulfilled his responsibility in bringing messages to the leaders of Judah, then he was part of the family, and they would have known him well. So this is Amaziah, who turns away from God after having some success and receiving God's blessing. Now God's anger has turned against him. Verse 16, so it was, as he talked with him, that the king said, "Have we made you the king's..." Okay, so there was a prophet, I'm sorry, who came to him to warn him. Verse 15, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which you could not rescue, which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" Again, this is so ironic that he would turn and worship the gods that of the people that he just defeated. So it was, as the prophet talked with Amaziah, that Amaziah said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? You know, who asked your opinion? Why are you bothering me with your accusations? Stop." He threatened his life. "Why should you be killed?" So the prophet stopped. It ended with that threat. But he said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice." So Amaziah was the king of Judah. And then verses 17 through 19, Amaziah picks a fight with Israel. Israel's king at that time was Joash. And it says in verse 20 that this was the way Amaziah would not heed the advice not to go to battle, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they had brought their gods from Edom. So God was going to use the king of Israel then to punish Amaziah for his disloyalty. What happens is that Amaziah goes to war against King Joash of Israel. Verse 21, King Joash of Israel went out, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, the king of Judah. So the king of Judah is taken captive by the king of Israel. And so it was at this point when Amaziah was no longer available to rule that his son, Uzziah, ruled in his place. So this leads up to the time of the king that we read of in Isaiah 6. Azariah, or Uzziah, took over the responsibilities of his father at this point. Now notice down in verse 25, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the king of Israel. So Amaziah then outlived the king who had taken him captive. And then you notice in verse 27, after the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. So this would then make it apparent that when the king of Israel died, that Amaziah was set free, and he returned to Jerusalem. And kind of reading into the story, it seems that Amaziah then tried to regain his position as the king. And so there was a conspiracy at work here. And finally, he's the one who died in verse 27. So his son then, Uzziah, had become established as the king, and when his father returned, Uzziah continued in his role. Chapter 26, verse 1 mentioned, well, okay, 26, verse 1, it says, the people took Uzziah when he was 16 and made him king instead of his father. This apparently took place, again, at the time that his father had gone into, had been taken, had been captured by the king of Israel. Now, let's talk about what happens to Uzziah. We saw that Amaziah, his father, obeyed God at first, then he turned and followed other gods, and his life ended very badly. Uzziah made a very similar kind of mistake. In verse 26, verse 1, the people of Judah took Uzziah when he was 16 and made him king instead of his father. Verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As you read the story, you'll see that as long as this man named Zechariah was there to kind of guide and lead and counsel the young king Uzziah, then Uzziah was faithful. He had some pretty impressive successes, and he rebuilt. He won battles against the Philistines. He rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. He had a very strong army, verse 13. So he was very successful in his rulership. But notice in verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So he became presumptuous and arrogant because he had been successful as the king, and he decided to take on the responsibilities that were not his to burn incense in the temple. And because of that, then God is going to deal with him. His men stood up against him, verse 18. His valiant men withstood him, and he said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests." Uzziah, verse 19, was furious, and he was angry at the priests for confronting him for what he was doing, and then leprosy broke out on his forehead. And so, verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. So it was during this last year of Uzziah's life, when he was a leper and in seclusion, and his son Jotham had assumed the throne, he's listed in the chronologies as a co-regent, meaning that he and his father were both king at the same time. But Jotham was the one then who had the responsibilities, and because Uzziah was in seclusion because of his leprosy. So, this is the time, again, when Isaiah comes on the scene. We take the time to review this just to kind of set the scene. What was happening in Judah was pretty chaotic. The kings had a record of starting off well and then, in one way or another, rebelling against God and being severely punished for it. And their sons, two in a row here, become king while their father is still alive. So that gives us a little bit of the political background into which Isaiah is going to be introduced, what he's working in. So now we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 6. With this background in mind, we're in the last year of King Uzziah. Who will I send? Who will go for us? Verse 8. And I said, Isaiah said, send me. Send, here I am, send me. And he was told then, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. So, this is the condition of the people to whom Isaiah is going to be sent. We should make the point that the people of Israel and Judah had long since rejected God and his covenant. When you read this passage, it may sound as if God is going to prevent them from being able to hear the message that could help them. But it wasn't just that there was a warning message that God would not let them understand. The people did not want to hear God. The people did not want God to be intruding into their lives. Their hearts were already dull. Their ears were already heavy and shut. And they were not in a position to respond. So this is, in a way, a prophecy of how they're going to respond. And it's based on the condition that they had already developed. Look at Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11. Zechariah 7, verse 11. It describes the response of the people of Israel when they were warned. Zechariah 7, verse 11. Speaking of the prophecies that were given to the people, it says they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears, so they could not hear. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, and so the punishment came upon them. So by their own choice, the people had already shut their ears and refused to understand. And so that understanding would be withheld from them until they came to repentance. We should also note that even though there were righteous kings, or at least kings who during part of their reign were righteous, the people of Israel and Judah were not. There was not a change in the society or the culture of Israel or Judah, even when they had a righteous king. For example, look at 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings chapter 12. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. It turns out that here's yet another king who, while he had a mentor and one who kept him on track, did well. But notice verse 3. He did what was right, and as he was instructed, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So again, even when there was a king who was righteous, or at least living righteously at the time, the people of Israel and Judah continued in their false religion and in their worship of false gods. Skip ahead to the time of Amaziah. And Amaziah, again, is the king that was just before Uzziah. Chapter 1, 2 Kings 14, verse 1, talking about Amaziah became the king of Judah. He reigned for 25 years. His mother was Jehoadan. Verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. So he was a righteous king to the same extent that his father was, but he wasn't as righteous as David. But notice again verse 4. However, the high places were not taken away. The places of false worship were not destroyed. And the people still sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So, this is all part of the scene, again, into which Isaiah enters to begin his ministry. This is a people who are deeply entrenched in their false worship, their form of worship. And even when the king was righteous, the people continued in their pagan practices. Certainly reminds us of our so-called Christian society today. People don't really want to be bothered by the truth. They may consider themselves spiritual. They may even consider themselves to be religious. But they don't want to be troubled with the facts. They don't want to learn and be forced to make any changes in their own life. They claim the name of God, but usually don't obey God. They're quick to turn and blame God if something goes wrong, but they have this form, as Paul puts it, a form of religion but denying its power. People in our society don't want God to intrude into their lifestyles, into their choices. Again, they take the name of Jesus Christ, but they have shut their eyes and closed their ears and their minds to the truth. So it's a very similar scene today compared to what Isaiah was dealing with in his time. Back to chapter 6 then, verse 11. Isaiah 6, verse 11. It just finished describing how the people would be unwilling and unable to understand. And so then Isaiah says, well, how long? How long is this going to be the case? How long will it be before the people might begin to respond? And the answer was, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken places, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, the people are not going to come to repentance until their punishment is complete, until God has fulfilled the punishment that he is warning them about. But yet, verse 13, a tenth will be in it, and it will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains. In other words, after all the destruction and punishment, there will be a small number of people who will survive. A tenth will return. And we don't know whether this is literally 10%. Is it a tithe of the people who will survive? And all of the rest will be destroyed. It's not entirely clear whether that's a literal number or just means a small number. There are a couple of other verses I'll just refer to that say that a remnant will return. Isaiah 10, verse 22. Isaiah 10, verse 22. Deuteronomy 28, verse 62. Deuteronomy 28, 62. Those are both prophecies that say that a remnant of the people would return after the punishment is completed. There is one other prophecy in Amos chapter 5 that indicates a tenth, 10% would survive. Amos chapter 5, verse 3. Amos chapter 5. The description of the punishment begins in verse 1. But verse 5, as it's going on with the description of the punishment that is to come, says that the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So that percentage of 1/10 or 10% is also mentioned there in Amos chapter 5. So it's a grim punishment that is going to come upon the people. And when you consider what happened to Israel when they were taken by Assyria, and what happened to Judah when they were crushed by Babylon, I don't know how the numbers work out, but certainly there was a great devastation. And we, of course, understand that those kinds of punishments are going to come on the descendants of Israel yet in the future. It speaks of a terebinth tree or an oak, and the stump. The stump is there again. The stump of the tree is something that the tree can grow back from. So there's that remnant or that small amount that remains so that the nation is not entirely destroyed. So with this introduction then to Isaiah's ministry, we see the environment and the kind of situation that Isaiah is going to have to deal with. The people are not willing to hear. The kings are corrupt and not ruling properly. Even though in Isaiah is part of that royal family, as he's been selected to be the one to take a message of warning to the nation, and more specifically to the leaders themselves. So given the position here of chapter 6, the introduction or the explanation of Isaiah's calling at that point in the book, it makes it clear that it's not likely that all of the prophecies given in Isaiah are in chronological order. It doesn't really matter. Prophecies don't have necessarily a story flow to them where requires the previous one to understand it. They're all separate warnings and visions that Isaiah presents to the people. But it might help us to understand as we look at the book that there's not going to be a real story flow to it. In fact, there will be times when it appears that Isaiah is kind of jumping all over the place. He'll be talking about punishment, then about restoration, then about punishment again. And we kind of wonder, well, whoa, you know, it's kind of... But those were probably separate, distinct messages. And they were given at different times. And then when his prophecies are collected into this book, then they're presented, you know, as men divided them into chapters and verses. So Isaiah seems to jump around quite a lot from one subject or one warning to another. So we can have in mind that the prophecies are not given in any particular, well, whoever put them together had a particular order, but we don't know what that was or why it was structured in this way. But we will continue to look as we go through for the three primary themes of Isaiah. I mentioned these last time and I'll repeat them, because as we look at these prophecies, we're going to see that they fit into one of these themes that Isaiah carries throughout the entire book here. One is the importance of the covenant that God made with Israel. The importance of the covenant that God made with Israel. God's covenant with Israel separated them from all the other nations on earth. They were his chosen people. He made a covenant with them, and God was faithful to them. His intent for them was that this covenant would be the way that they would be a light to the world. They would live up to that covenant. They would represent the law of God. They would represent the God of Israel. They'd be an example of how a nation should live. And so God established that covenant with Israel. And it was based on, of course, the covenant that God had made with Abraham, the promises made to him. But the covenant was essential. And the fact that the people rejected it was what caused so much difficulty. So the one theme is the importance of the covenant. Secondly, is a call to repentance and a warning of the consequences of sin. this probably is the most dominant theme that we'll see. A rehearsal of their sins, a call to repentance, and a warning of the punishment that's going to come. And the third theme is that salvation comes through the Messiah. Salvation comes through the Messiah. In Isaiah, we find prophecies of both the first and second comings of Christ. And in both cases, Jesus Christ saves through his presence. When we see a lot of millennial prophecies in the book of Isaiah, as part of the salvation that Jesus Christ will bring. He will restore mankind physically, and he will restore mankind spiritually. And that restoration comes through Jesus as our Messiah. So those themes run throughout the book. Now let's go back to chapter 1, and we'll try to go through a couple of chapters here just quickly. This is an overview. We've spent quite a bit of time establishing the setting or the background. Isaiah 1 is kind of a classic, familiar description. And this warning of the consequences of sin and the call for repentance is certainly what the theme that this chapter fits into. It's a description of the conditions that have come about because of the sins of Israel and Judah. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, for the Lord has spoken, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. This is a vivid word picture or metaphor, and I think it's one that we can all quickly relate to. Even an animal knows who it belongs to, who takes care of it, who provides for it. But the children of God, the ones that he has nourished and brought up, don't understand. They've rebelled against and rejected their God. And it's just such a kind of a startling way to describe it, that even a dumb ox or a donkey, I'm not too familiar with donkeys or oxen. We've had a few dogs. We've talked about how sheep understand, know who their master is, and they respond to him. Now, again, I don't know about cats. Cats don't seem to care. Just whoever feeds a cat, you own it. But we won't talk about cats. Maybe that's what Israel is, more of a cat instead of a dog or a donkey. But the point is that animals attach to and connect and realize who it is who takes care of them. The people of Israel have forgotten. So people laden with iniquity, verse 4. This laden with iniquity is kind of a word picture of like a cart or a wagon that is just overloaded with some material or some items. And the people are, the nation is just overloaded and weighed down with their sins. They've turned away backward from God. They've turned their backs on him at the end of verse 4. They've turned away from God instead of toward him. You revolt more and more, verse 5. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. Again, it's a familiar description and one that we often kind of shake our heads as we look at leadership, as we look at whether it's in government or in education or whatever the area may be, leadership in our nation, and we see a very similar picture, that the head is just sick. It's unable to fulfill its responsibilities, and the heart is faint, it's weak. There's no soundness. Verse 6, wounds and bruises, putrefying sores that can't be soothed with ointment. So it's a description of a nation that is not only in decline, but is near collapse. And it's the way that God pictured his people, how he saw them. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence. Now, that verse leads some to conclude that this prophecy may have been made or given after Israel had gone into captivity, and that the city had literally already been desolated and burned and overthrown. It's possible that this prophecy, again, we know that they're not necessarily in chronological order. Maybe this prophecy was given after the time that Israel went into captivity. It would not have been very long after the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. As I mentioned, the year in which this prophecy was given in chapter 6 was probably 735, and it was only about 12 years later that the nation of Israel was destroyed, went into captivity, about 722. So maybe this prophecy is given after the nation of Israel itself has already been destroyed, or maybe it's just a, not just, but maybe it's a prophetic vision of what the country is going to be like when the punishment is administered. But it's a very sad picture either way of what kind of devastation is going to come upon their nation. Notice in verse 10, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. So God's people in his eyes have become as perverted and as ugly as the people of Sodom. It mentions Gomorrah in the previous verse. It describes the condition that God saw that his people had developed. Then verse 11 through 15 illustrates how their religion was corrupt. And we talked a little bit about how they maintained some form of religion, but we also saw that that the kings themselves brought back the gods of Edom and began to worship them. And the kings were guilty of worshiping false gods. And the people maintained their false places of worship, their high places. They had this form of religion. And so God says, well, what's the point? Why do you pretend, basically, he's saying, why do you pretend to worship me? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and the fat of your cattle and your lambs and your goats. When you come to appear to me, who's required that? Why do you worship me in the way that you do? Don't bring any more worthless or futile sacrifices. It's an abomination to me. Now, some have speculated or wonder, why did God hate his own Levitical sacrificial system? Why is he against the Sabbaths and the new moons? It mentions in verse 13. Why is he telling the people not to to worship him? The point is, as we've illustrated in a couple of verses there, how the people worshiped in the high places and so on, that the so-called religion of the land had been totally corrupted. It was empty, it was pointless, it was meaningless. God is obviously not rejecting the days that he set aside. He's rejecting the way in which these people were practicing their form of religion. And it was an insult to him to drag his name into their ugly and perverted religious practices. Again, probably not unlike what's happening in Christianity today, where people claim the name of God, but yet certainly don't live up to any of his instructions and the way that he would have them live and the way that he would want to be worshipped. Won't take the time now, but you could go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17 is a summary of the destruction of the nation of Israel. And in it, there is a description of the perverted religion that they had adopted. And so they had completely and utterly rejected God's commands and, in fact, had established a counterfeit religion. You may remember that Jeroboam, the first king of the divided nation of Israel, set up a counterfeit religion. He had his version of the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth month. He set up a place of an altar where sacrifices were made. He brought in people to be a priesthood that weren't Levites. He brought in his own priesthood. He established literally a counterfeit of God's chosen way of worship. And so this was what the people had become steeped in. And enough time had passed, a couple of hundred years, that they had lost their connection really to the way that God intended them to worship him. And so he rejected not his days, not the way that he had set things up to be done, but their attitude and their heart and their approach to claiming to be worshiping him. So he rejects their religious efforts because they're insulting to him. What does he want? Well, verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. That's what God wants his people to do. That's what the covenant was about, that they'd made with him, that was the kind of people they would be. That's what he was expecting of them. So he rejects their false religion. He tells them what he expects or wants of them. And then he offers them the opportunity to repent. Verse 18, come, let us reason together. I'm willing to accept your repentance. If you're willing and obedient, then you'll be blessed. If you refuse and rebel, verse 20, then you'll be devoured by the sword. So the nation was given that option. But again, they had already made their choice, frankly. They'd already shut their eyes and ears and mind, and they were not willing to receive the warning, that message that was being given to them. Verses 21 through 23 describe the corruption, again, of the people. The faithful city has become like a harlot. Your silver has become dross. Your princes, verse 23, are rebellious and companions of thieves. I'm sure it's true that that's the corruption that had infected their government. But when you read those kinds of condemnations, remember that Isaiah is talking about his own family. And so that must have been a pretty difficult thing. It took a lot of courage to make his comments about the leadership, because Isaiah himself was most likely not just, in addition to being a prophet, part of the royal family of Judah. So God is going to punish the nations. He's going to restore what's right, it says in verses 26 and 27. And he's going to destroy those who are living so shamefully and have rebelled against him and rejected him. Then, in a completely different kind of a presentation, he turns to the theme of salvation. That it is through Jesus Christ that the world will be turned around and become a place that's so very different. One of the millennial prophecies that we enjoy the most is here in the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 2. Where it comes to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. So again, this is a different message, part of a different theme. But it is a revelation or a prophecy of how Jesus Christ will restore order to this earth, that he is the Savior, and he will be the one who will set things straight. It'll happen in the latter days. That phrase appears 14 times in the Old Testament, and it obviously refers to events that either occur leading up to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, or events that happen after he is returned. But as part of that age we're looking forward to, or the time we're looking forward to, that the transition from this age into the age that Jesus Christ will introduce at the time that he returns. The mountains, this is the mountain of the Lord. Mountains are used at times in the Old Testament to be symbolic of kingdoms or governments. So God's government through Jesus Christ will be established, and it will dominate all the others. And frankly, there will be no other government. There'll be others who have, there'll be territories and nations and peoples, but there'll be no other government except the government of God as others learn to submit to it. Many will come and they'll want to go to the house of God. We sing this as a hymn. He'll teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths, and his law will go forth. So that's the time when situations can truly be resolved. He'll judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. There have been countless efforts by man to try to find a way to resolve national, international differences, racial, ethnic differences, the complicated problems that mankind has created for itself by its divisions. Jesus Christ will sort everything out. He'll judge between the nations. We've been talking a bit about the Middle East and how complicated and messy it is with the different descendants of Abraham all at odds against each other. Jesus will return and he will judge between the nations. He'll set it straight. He'll let them know where they fit, where they belong. He'll put them in their place. And he'll rebuke many people. He's going to, again, there'll be some that'll need to be dealt with to get things in order. And the result will be peace instead of war. So it's a time, you know, it's a beautiful prophecy. You can spend a lot of time analyzing, thinking about how it's going to be applied and what we can look forward to and anticipate. It's part of what we'll be talking about when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles. So these first four verses are repeated almost word for word in the book of Micah. The commentaries go crazy about this one, and they want to try to figure out who came first and who God really spoke to and who copied who. Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, pretty much the same as what we just read in Isaiah. I don't think we would struggle too much with this. We're not trying to take God's word apart, as some are, or trying to analyze it from a human perspective. Micah was given the same message of hope and of what Jesus Christ will accomplish at the time he returns. So it doesn't create any particular problem as far as we're concerned that Micah and Isaiah share this same vision of what it's going to be like, how Jesus Christ will deal with the nations and with the people when he returns. Back in Isaiah 2 then, after these first four verses, then it begins to shift to another theme. It goes back to the theme of the more current, the day of the Lord, the day of God's intervention, and the difficulties that will be part of it. Verse 6 talks about how they've forsaken, you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. So it's back to the theme of punishment for sins as we move further into this chapter. Their land, verse 8, is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. Enter into the rock and hide, or in other words, take cover, because the punishment of God is going to come, and the people are going to have to should be aware of and concerned of the punishment that's going to take place. Then, beginning in verse 12 on through the rest of the chapter, again, it describes the terror and the destruction that will come during that time of what's called, verse 12, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the intervention, the time when the intervention of God takes place. And we know that it has taken place for the people of Israel and Judah in their time. And we know that there will come another time that is called the day of the Lord, maybe more specific, the time of the intervention of Jesus Christ at the end of this age. And we'll see that there's much more, there's a more detailed description of that a little bit later here, further into the book of Isaiah. Uses the phrase, in that day, verse at the end of verse 17, in that day, verse 20, in that day can refer, in this case, it's referring to the day of the Lord of hosts, which means the time of his intervention. But you see frequently throughout Isaiah in particular that phrase, in that day. And it is, in a general sense, it can refer to the time of the fulfillment of a prophecy or a time when Jesus intervenes. And in particular, it refers to the time at the end of the age that we know when Jesus will begin to intervene in the flow of events. Let's just look at one more chapter here briefly. And again, I'm not going through word by word because we would be here for an awfully long time. But we'll try to hit the highlights and cover those areas that maybe require a little more explanation. But the title here in my printing of the New King James for chapter 3 is Judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. So it continues the description of the punishment, the consequences of sin, and the punishment for their disobedience to God, one of the primary themes here in this book. The first six verses describe how that God is going to remove their physical resources. He's going to take away the stock and the store and the supply. He'll take away the leadership, the mighty man of war, the judge, the prophet. The structure of the nation is going to be dismantled. Those that were, or looked to at least, to provide leadership are really incompetent. They're not able to lead. And they'll be replaced with those who are even less qualified. Verse 4, I'll give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed. Now, will they literally be children and babes? Probably not, but it's talking about people who just aren't qualified, people who don't have the competence that it takes to provide the leadership that the people need. If you would like an example of that, then go home and turn on the news tonight. And see who is running to be our next leader. it's just amazing how incompetent God is just bringing that on the people. That he's going to, because they've rejected him and his leadership and his prophets who brought the message to them, then he's going to give them people who are completely unqualified and to try to provide leadership. Talks about children being insolent and the base not being honorable. It's talking about just again the breakdown of society and the people who are supposedly responsible for providing leadership, and just the structure of society is going to be, again, as I said, dismantled. There'll be a time, verse 6, when people grasp at almost anyone to take the lead just because they have some resources, just because they got something. They got clothes. You got it. You look good. You look sharp. You be our leader. And again, the people that are not qualified or capable of providing leadership. But he'll respond in verse 7. I can't solve the problems. I can't cure your ills. We haven't quite gotten to that point yet, have we? There seem to be plenty of people who think they can. not so many who refuse to take the lead because they realize they can't provide what the people need. Jerusalem, verse 8, stumbled. Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Frequently there are these summary statements that just give the root cause of the whole situation. And that's what we find here. This whole thing is everything is coming apart because the people have turned against God. It happened. It is happening. It will happen. Verse 13 speaks of how people who should have been responsible to care for the people instead are oppressing them. The Lord stands up to plead and stands up to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God? Those who are in a position and have some influence the people that have the power, you know, it's what they call the golden rule, that the one who has the gold makes the rules. And the rich tend to dominate and control and to oppress the poor in order to maintain themselves. They maintain their own lavish lifestyle at the expense of those that they take advantage of. Now, God is not a socialist. God would not be a supporter of Bernie. But Bernie wants, and I use his name as an example. It's not, and I'm not trying to be political or to make fun of anyone. But one of the solutions for our social problems in the minds of many is to redistribute the wealth so that the poor are not taken advantage of. Now, as a general rule, there's nothing wrong with wanting to help the poor be in a better position. But in this society, the approach that's being taken is not a godly approach. You're not going to solve the social problems of oppression of the poor through taxation. That's not the answer. That's not the way it's going to be resolved. There are the super rich. I mean, you've got these Wall Street Occupy groups. I guess they kind of faded now, but they would go down and do protests in front of these buildings where the wealthy people live or worked. And there is a class separation. There is a super rich level in our society, people who live in a whole different world than we do because of the wealth that they have. And it's not been distributed fairly or properly in the way that God would have it done. But wealth redistribution will be accomplished, again, not by taxation, but by obedience to God's law. By people taking responsibility and caring for others as they're supposed to, as they have opportunity to. Again, God is not going to just take from someone who has been industrious and diligent and been successful, take that money from him and give it to somebody else. He's going to make a way for others to take care of themselves and to prosper as well as they obey God. And where there are those who are genuinely in need, Scripture calls them the fatherless and the widows, they're to be cared for, they're to be taken care of. So society needs to be rearranged for sure. But again, it's one of those things where people don't know how to do it. They don't know how to make it happen. They might think they know what they want to happen, but they can't. They don't know how to rearrange it. And actually, in order to rearrange society, Jesus Christ is first of all going to dismantle it and then rebuild it. And that's, again, that's part of the millennial message and understanding that we will be rehearsing soon. Okay, soon is now, and now I'm going to quit. We spent some time reviewing history. It's kind of tedious, kind of difficult in some ways. And going through a book like Isaiah, which is a lengthy one, word by word, verse by verse, it also becomes a bit of an exercise. But keep in mind that the reason we want to do this, so that we have an understanding of the world that Judah lived in that led to their punishment, Judah and Israel both. And we see that in our time, the descendants of Israel in particular are beginning or seeing, having this, they have the same problems and God will deal with them in these same ways. And the prophecies given in those times have their application, if not literally word for word, then certainly in principle, to how God will deal with the nations in the future. So we'll pick it up there when we get back into the book of Isaiah next time.